This morning's messenger is Elder Reuben, and he's the text that he is preaching from is from 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. The title of the text is Same, Same, No Different. So I shall read to us. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoash sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, and how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoash an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place.
Well, good morning. A bit anxious. Definitely excited to be sharing God's word with you once a year. It's been more than a year since I've been at this pulpit, and I greet you, and also those who are joining us online for today's passage from 2 Kings, verse 1 to 9. Same, same, no different. Is that the assessment of God's people after we have read repeatedly over the years, in fact, of preaching from the book of Kings? 1 Kings, 2 Kings used to be one book, chronicling how the kings were doing. And we've read the passage, counting for this king, King Jehoash. Now, back in August 2022, some of you might have read this in the news, quite a popular former DJ, Dikosh, 33 at that time, was sentenced to 32 weeks of jail for sexual offences involving teenage boys. The YouTuber named Daryl Ian Koshi in court documents solicited paid sex from a total of four teenage boys between February 2017 and August 2020. Now, in May last year, he pleaded guilty to attempting to procure an indecent act from a young person and communicating with a minor to obtain sexual services in relation to two of the teenage victims. And I'm just reading from the news right here. He initially denied all allegations in an Instagram story posted in 2020, where he also said that he would take the necessary steps to clear things up and even take one step further by suing his accusers. His accuser, remember, was a minor that he had propositioned. However, in a note posted on social media just a few days later, Kosh had admitted that there is truth in some of the things that were being said now, and I'm sorry to the people that I have hurt in the process. Now, after his release this year, just very recently, he subsequently appeared in a 51-minute-long interview and denied ever being a pedophile. He tried to explain that his actions that got him into trouble basically was him looking to be a sugar daddy. He took his propositions merely to the wrong persons. While he admitted his mistakes publicly and after being caught by the police, netizens were not very convinced, and they wondered if he was truly sorry about his actions. One netizen was quoted saying that Dikosh, of course, he's gonna be say that he's sorry. He's sorry because he got caught. Now, just a few days back, one of his victims, you see in this article, just 2 days back, spoke out that Dikosh did not apologize to him directly. Today, we see a very human king facing a similar situation when confronted with the consequences of failure to be a godly king. And we are challenged to true and complete repentance when God shows grace in the midst of chastisement and rebuke. And we are cautioned by the example of a nation stuck in a cycle of systemic sin. Now, just very quickly as a recap of 2 Kings, so that we are all on the same page and just to get us up to speed. I know it's challenging and sometimes confusing because it doesn't help that the kings, the spelling sometimes is not the same when it's referring to the same king. It doesn't help further when multiple kings share the same name. So let's just all be on the same page by looking at the pictures. I think pictures cannot go wrong. Huh? So let's fast forward, backtrack a few chapters we see here. We were reminded that today's story continues from where Jehu left off. And so this is Jehu, right? We are currently in the last days of the prophet Elisha when the zealous chariot riding Jehu, you see the picture there, he was raised and anointed by the prophet to institute justice over the family of the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. You remember those two fellas, right? Now, they of course met a terrible end, and the prophesied judgment against King Ahab came true exactly as the prophet Elijah had predicted. And after his death, Jehu killed indirectly Jezebel back in chapter 9 and all of Ahab's descendants in chapter 10. Quite gruesome, that account. Now, at the same time, King Ahaziah of Judah, the southern kingdom, he got caught up in Jehu's bloody revolution and the God-commissioned campaign when he came to visit King Joram, or Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and he died by Jehu's hand at the same battle. This judgment upon Ahaziah may seem random, but 2 Chronicles 22 tells us that this judgment was of God. Now, when hearing this power vacuum happening in the north, the power vacuum actually left a vacuum in the south. When the king died, Athaliah, his mother, was a bit power crazy. I call her the power crazy grandmother who killed all her grandsons who were rightful heirs and took the throne for herself. But the Lord preserved, remember, in his grace, a single baby King Joash. Do you remember that? That King Joash or King Jehoash, by the hand of his aunt, and was raised in the temple. His aunt was married to the priest, remember? Jehoiada. And was hidden there for 6 years, raised by her and the nanny. Now, last week we heard how assistant to Pastor Joe, how this boy king was raised, crowned at 7 years old, and through his life he sought to be faithful to Yahweh, especially through repairing the temple, although we see not perfectly. So this week, we snap back to the northern kingdom again. I know this back and forth is sometimes a bit confusing, especially when it's all in words. But now we are back in the northern kingdom, right? Israel, remember Jehu, right? He became king. He did all his stuff. Now we are looking at his son, King Jehoahaz. Now we're back in the northern kingdom to the son of that violent King Jehu, and we look at his successor's son, right? And who he came to reign in the same time that King Joash had launched his renewed effort to repair the temple. So that's where we are. And we're brought to the first point, not again. Now, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Now, after you see this usual, very familiar introductory formula, the writer starts with the same assessment that he always does with the kings. Now, what does the writer assess then? One, did they worship Yahweh alone? Did they promote and allow the worship of other gods in their time? Two, did they deal with the idolatry among the people that they ruled over? And were they faithful to the covenant like King David? Or were they unjust in their rule? And I don't know about you, but this story seems to reek of deja vu. Week after week, we see the same repeated formula and negative assessment of the northern kings. And I was thinking to myself, what can I preach about? It always sounds like the same story. And I look back at the sermon that I preached last year in January. Same old, same old. 1 year later, no, doesn't sound different. But what we see is a slow and gradual building of pressure on Israel in its indictment. And we, the readers, as we see what's happening, we are driven to ask, how long can this go on? Not again. It's really a facepalm moment when we read this as modern readers. But there are implications and questions for us as well. Now, we see that this king did the characteristic evil of the northern rulers. None of them were good because they retained the northern shrines as an alternative to rightful Jerusalem temple worship that was instituted by God down south. Now, this is history way back, right? But Jehoahaz, as we are told, indulged in the same sins of his predecessors, namely the sins of Jeroboam. There is no reason to believe that he had reintroduced the Baal worship that his father had scraped, right? Or sinned in any other way besides maintaining the twin calf worship in Dan and Bethel. Jehu, his father, had done the same thing in the previous two chapters we have read, right? As had all the previous kings of Israel from the time of Jeroboam. The rightful, exclusive worship of God necessarily required that idolatry of any kind should be excluded and punished. And Jehu himself, notwithstanding the good things that he had done, the good service that he had done for God, in God's name, in crushing Baal worship, was also chastised of the same thing. He wasn't so perfect after all. But on account of his continuance on the sin, God chastised him, continuing the sins of Jeroboam. We could even say, like father or forefather, like son. Even his future generations that we will come to read in the coming weeks, like King Jehoash, his son, were spiritual failures. And at this point, I'm reminded also that as we look at this generational sin, our responsibility as caregivers, as teachers, as guardians and parents, how are we doing by our duty and example helping our next generation break from systemic or cultural sins? A bad example is venomous in its influence to succeeding generations. It does not absolve, of course, the next generation of their personal responsibility, but it is a challenge for us today, myself included. It's very hard to stand here and preach this message. To recognize the patterns of sins that we collectively, as a community, choose to accept, be silent about, and perpetuate. We must be courageous to confront this as a community, especially because of our responsibility over those whom God has placed. Just like the king had a responsibility over his people. Now, those of us who have been listening to this sermon series on Kings, and has also participated in our centralized Bible study curriculum in your DGs, we will do well to recognize that the language here is not unfamiliar, right? And it's reminiscent of the book of Judges that we had done in our CBS series, where Israel's idolatry has followed a pattern, right? A pattern of sin, punishment, repentance, and deliverance and rescue. Maybe repeat. We see this in the book of Judges, and we see this also here today. But there are consequences to sin. Here in these verses, we see specifically and explicitly that God is angry with sin because he is a holy God. Because King Jehoahaz worshipped idols and caused Israel to continue in the idolatry of Jeroboam, God began to reduce the size of Israel, allowing Hazael, the Syrian king, and his son to overpower them. As we pause here to confront and confess as a community, consider what we want to give up. How often do we feel guilty about doing the same thing over and over again? Struggling with the same sin? How many of you identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? Doing the things that he hates. It's a very real struggle. And this struggle is to be expected on this side of eternity. Only those who are enslaved and dead, still in sin, will face no struggle. In fact, they rejoice in wrongdoing. So I encourage you to remain worshipful in the struggle. The struggle is good. The struggle is right. You feel like, however, you're not struggling. You think I'm perfectly fine. I think I'm doing okay. Then I think there's also a message for us to dig deeper, to be honest before God. As a community, we have recently concluded our ACM reflections. Year after year, we see the reports. We see the same trends. We see the same situations. We see how things develop. There's space for us to then consider what are the same challenges that we need to rise to. Things that we need to do differently. Things that we cannot accept as a community. As we take stock of where we are as a church and where God wants us to be. What are the challenges that we face generation after generation as a church? Shortage of things here. Need of volunteers here. Workers are few. What are things that we need to face collectively as a community that are systemic, structural, cultural, or maybe individual? Let's pause now for confession and reflection before God. Before judgment, our patient God is slow to anger. And in his patience, he gives warning by the prophets to the kings, to the people of Israel. Today, as we are confronted by our sins, we have the Bible, which is like a mirror to us. In our last sermon series from James chapter 1, we see how the doer of the word is encouraged to consider his actions, right? And not go away forgetting what he looks like. He's confronted by the word, acting upon it, responding to it. Now, I have the privilege of having Deacon Dr. John Foo as my dentist. He's a good personal friend. And because we know each other for so long, it's quite paisey, you know, for somebody you know see your teeth. Especially if it's too bad a condition, you know. You know what the usual thing I would do is that on these twice yearly checkups, right before I have the appointment, I would usually just check myself in the mirror. Make sure there's no visible dirt, no chili left from lunch or, you know, tapao left inside, you know. Self-reflection upon the word is like looking into the mirror, bringing to light our wrongdoings. Thankfully, when we disobey him, we also have a faithful God who abounds in grace. We see now in verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Now, when God addressed and acknowledged when God's people addressed and acknowledged the one whom they had offended by their sin, they secure divine compassion and help in the face of consequences and rebuke brought about by his anger. It seems that here in verse 4, that on one hand you see Jehoahaz is not utterly ungodly or hopeless. And on the other hand, Yahweh has not yet given up on his people entirely. Jehoahaz sees the foolishness of continual disobedience and he takes an unusual step for northern kings. He seeks the Lord's favor. Now, much as the Lord responds to Israel's cries for help in the past, we see that in Exodus. Now, God listens to the king because of the oppression that they are enduring at the hands of the Syrians. Now, he did not turn from his sin of idolatry entirely. Neither did the people. Maybe he didn't know that that was why it was causing God's anger. But in a general way, he acknowledged that he must have offended God. So he humbled himself and sought God's mercy and assistance. But importantly, we see here, and the Lord hearkened or heard him. God responded, all imperfect as his contrition was, so far as to save the people from entire destruction with which it was threatened by the severe measures of the Syrian king. Even when the king's repentance was circumstantial at best, imperfect, partial, and even short-lived, God acts regardless because God is gracious. There's no reference to God's action being a response to Jehoahaz's repenting or giving up service of the idols and the Asherah. But the reason God has mercy is that he saw and heard. He saw their affliction and how the Syrian king afflicted them. This affliction was what God himself had commissioned, but he could not resist the plea to bring it to an end. It wasn't about Jehoahaz. It's all about God, his character of grace and mercy. And this language was chosen by the writer to emphasize the extraordinary graciousness of our God, which will be the theme of this chapter all the way to the end. He listens to us, and he acts on behalf of even the most apostate people out of grace. How then does God act? We see in verse 5, therefore. A very important word linking God, seeing the oppression of the people and acting out of mercy and grace. He gave Israel a savior, a deliverer. Now the savior, coming from the same Hebrew root word as the Messiah, in this case is not mentioned by name. We don't know who this mystery person is. There are many, many scholars who have been debating who this person is, who he might be. Is it this general? Is it this king? But it's reminiscent of the deliverers that God raises in the period also of the judges when God hears and responds to their cry. The text does not give specificity of who this deliverer is, but it is not important. We know that it's probably referring to a human agent who is strong enough to push back the Syrian threat. Some military leader, probably. But more importantly, what is clear then is Yahweh is the actor who saves Israel. And it is Yahweh who judges and who saves. This then is the gospel. God is the ultimate mover and deliverer who had compassion and showed grace to the people and is still committed to rescuing his people despite their unfaithfulness. Why would he listen to some calf worshippers? God's action is rooted in his compassion because our God is a God of love who is faithful to his own covenant with his people, even when the people are not reciprocating in their faithfulness to his covenant. He is faithful to the commitment that he had made to Israel's ancestors, even when they were not. God wasn't willing, even unto this point, to annihilate them or to throw them. And as Assistant Pastor reminded us last week, the unfaithful kings pointed us to the faithful covenant King Jesus who will come. Whoever the human savior was, his deliverance from the situation was political and he brought peace in a for a season for the people. But we know that our need and Israel's deepest need was spiritual. And this spiritual warfare cannot be won by military weapons. The Lord gave Israel a temporal savior in his hour of physical need, and to us, he has given a complete savior who can and will save us from the hands of our greatest enemy of sin and death. Complete deliverance is available in Christ because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As we see how God is acting in character, out of grace and mercy towards Israel, I invite those of us who have not known about the ultimate Savior, the ultimate and complete Savior that is Christ, do speak with any one of us who are leaders here. We would love to share about the one who delivers and saves completely. At the end of verse 5, we see that God gave them peace round and about, and they were undisturbed. But rather than you see following that an expression of gratitude, joy, or commitment to future faithfulness, we read somewhat of an ominous note that the people of Israel simply lived in their homes as before. The writer seems to be preparing the readers for a day when God will not intervene, and his people will one day lose their homes, which we know in the chapters to come points to the exile. God will not tolerate sin forever. Even when God's anger is aimed at his people, it is aimed to discipline, not destroy. He never abandons his people, yet never ceases to express his displeasure at our erring ways. In the end, it is God's mercy and grace that we and them are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. As in Judges, we see that God, by his compassion, hears and answers his people, but sadly also as in Judges, it makes no difference to the people. Not to the people, not to the king. They still worship golden calves, the pillars of the Asherah cult. We see this in the next verses. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the opening, nevertheless, of verse 6 is so stinging because of what happened right before this. In the preceding verse 5, we had just celebrated Yahweh's deliverance. So the particular indictment of verse 6 again concerns the sins of Jeroboam, which we mentioned before, with the additional particular reference to the sacred Asherah poles, a testament to the fertility cult directly impacting the fertility of the land and offsprings. What does this mean? It linked to their desire for material abundance. This was a departure from Yahweh through their alternative cultic practices. Sadly, this came as a response to God's very recent act of grace and deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, this was not a unique or new issue. The people probably genuinely wanted to worship God to some extent, but were not willing to give up their idols. How relatable does that sound? That is exactly one of the key elements of habitual, structural, cultural, systemic sins that Christians face today. Sins that we tolerate. You want to please God, so we face the struggles of remnant sin in our life, just like Apostle Paul shared in Romans 7. And we look in the mirror and we exclaim, "Not again." That internal conversation sometimes seems familiar. So how? We're not just dealing with personal sins, but habitual sins, structural sins, sins that we tolerate, that may even seem acceptable. Or as author Jerry Bridges calls them, respectable. How we treat the foreigners or guest workers in our midst, by clinging to pride from privilege. How we hide our discontentment behind ambition and being driven at work. How we talk about our fellow brothers and sisters in church or loose language to bolster our sense of acceptance and self-worth. As students, how our sloth drives the abuse of artificial intelligence as a Christian. Student doing our homework, making it somehow acceptable or even cool to be using ChatGPT to to generate responses for your homework and passing it off as your own. Because everybody else is doing it, right? Don't ask, don't tell. Or how irritability and impatience warps the way we speak to our parents, our spouses, siblings and children at home versus when we are in church. I'm especially guilty of that when my mother asked me about how to use Zoom and the functions, and yeah, it's challenging. But it is very real. The way we speak to people in church and when in church and at home, you know it's different. We don't confront that. We just keep it. How jealousy and envy shapes the way we view our money in prosperous Singapore. We want Jesus. But just like Israel, we want so much more. So we keep going back to what soothes us, what rewards us, and comforts us temporarily. But we know from this passage that God hates sin. And he will not persist. He will not allow it to persist indefinitely. If we belong to him, then we must expect discipline of a loving father when we disobey him, correcting us for our benefit. We see in verse 7 that Israel's military capacity was decimated and nullified so that it could not defend itself, leaving the nation vulnerable to attack. Sin, lasting sin, has lasting consequences. And I urge us to think about the effects of sin in our life. Back in the day, we remember when King Ahab had been able to summon 2,000 chariots for his defense. But by the time the Syrians were finished with Israel, there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen or 10 chariots. 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. The remaining 10 chariots next to the 50 horsemen were only a symbolic value. No battle could be won with that. It was more like a police force. That was the lasting consequence of sin, of unrepented sin, of habitual sin among the people that they tolerated. As we once again are presented with the record of the cycle of God's people contending with sin, evil, punishment, repentance, and God's rescue, this is the challenge to God's people today. What is our response to God's gracious deliverance through Christ? What other things do we cling to while we long to follow Jesus today? Now, borrowing from the lyrics of the popular band Queen, was written by the bass guitarist John Deacon. This song, I Want to Break Free. I know it's a popular song. Many people know this song. Now, the title of the track explains the premise of the song. The narrator here has fallen in love, and he knows that the relationship isn't for them. It says, I want to break free from your lies. You're so self-satisfied. I don't need you. And the verse even ends, God knows, I want to break free. However, the protagonist loves them so, and he knows that the relationship is toxic and not right for them. So is also our relationship to sin, especially those that we have long tolerated, sins that are comforting and pleasurable for a season, that keeps us in a cycle of ungrace. But just like this song, this relationship to our sinful habits is toxic, and breaking from it, it's not always easy. So how? We all stand here on a Sunday morning feeling bad about ourselves. Well, I got to apologize for that. It'll probably spoil your breakfast appetite later, but never mind. Once again, we are presented. I just recall about what happened in March this year. Our young people had the opportunity to learn about the importance of spiritual friendships from Reverend Dr. Tan Soo Ee. That's how you know him. Now, authentic, intimate friendships in groups of 3, 4, or 5 brothers and sisters, right, brothers or sisters, who meet regularly and share about each other's lives, is explained here as 3-2-1 groups. 3, 4, or 5 brothers and sisters, brothers as in brothers meeting together, sisters meeting together, forming intimate friendships among themselves, right? Three persons meeting for 2 hours once a month. I mean, it just recommends regularity, right? Of course, three persons at least, not too big a group, because then you can't have intimate conversations. Three persons because sometimes two people end up quarreling with each other. You need somebody to be a peacemaker and see clarity in the situation. So three is quite a good number, 3 to 5, yeah? Now, these intimate friendships of just spending time together, eating together, praying together, being honest with each other, sharing about the struggles in your life. Of course, Christian friends. Now, these intimate spiritual friendships act like this thing that I've recently learned about called plaque disclosing. Now, this is not my teeth. I must preface that. But let me explain what this dental treatment does. So on that same week, last week, when I saw Deacon Dr. John Fu, he applied this colored stain on my teeth. Yeah, and what it does is that wherever dental plaque is found, it is disclosed by the dye, right? And it helps the dentist and also you to know where you need to do more cleaning and what needs to be removed. So obviously, the more colorful it is, the more work needs to be done, lah. Imagine the horror when I held up the mirror and he gave me the mirror. Lah. He said, you won't see. Ya. Now what this does then is this staining helps us to disclose the uncleanness. And this is exactly what an authentic community does for each other. A community of intimate spiritual friendships that boldly confronts sin in gentleness and in love. None of us must be above rebuke from a Christian brother or sister. Surprise, surprise, we are called to judge each other. Now, before I end there and then get thrown off this pulpit, we are to do so in righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained in constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So although Jesus says, we should not judge in Matthew 7, he says, judge not. Jesus also goes on to say, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing in the same chapter. What's important then is that we exercise our discernment and our wisdom that comes from God to distinguish what is of God and what is not, even in our closest friends. Jesus' concern is about the heart of the disciple. He wants us to judge righteously and not unto condemnation or self-righteousness. The law of Moses says in Leviticus 19, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. What then is this righteous judgment? It means not judging by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. John 8:15. God willing, becoming a vibrant community that lives authentic Christian lives is not just a statement that we put on our website, a vision that we repeat, but something that we will work towards. We want to be a safe space where we can lovingly confront and disclose sins in gentleness to edify without fear of condemnation. We're not very good at that. The question then is, do you have spiritual friendships that can edify, to help you to deal with the struggles of sin in your life? Are you connected with the body of Christ? If you'd like to be part of a small group, to join perhaps one of our DGs, we would love to introduce them to you. You may look for any of the leaders again. I'm personally very thankful for brothers who love me enough to pull me aside, to tell me gently, not in a self-righteous way, but they tell me gently how I can do better, because I am not above rebuke as well. It is a difficult thing to do. But as God's family, we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. Now, borrowing from, as in to the pastor's, Joe's reminder from last week, if we want to walk fast, walk alone. If we want to walk far, walk together. If one walk faithfully to the end, walk together with Jesus. Now, as I close to this challenge, it's not an easy sermon to preach. It's a harder one also to listen to. And I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody on a Sunday morning, but we endeavor then to be an authentic community. And in order to do that, we need to get real. We need to have honest conversations with ourselves, with each other. Real talk about real problems. After we see the stains, what do we do? Well, thankfully, the divine dentist has once and for all dealt with the filth of our sin. The question is, what's our response to that? The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, as we have read before this, what shall we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We who died to sin still live in it? Of course not. But that's easier said than done, right? Thankfully, the victory has already been won for those who are us who are in Christ. Despite our ongoing struggles on this side of eternity, there is future hope and comfort. Now, the account was shared that not long after the end of World War II, the young evangelist Billy Graham was called to the office of Konrad Adenauer, who was the serving chancellor of West Germany at that time. Now, upon his arrival, Adenauer stood and said, "Mr. Graham, I have a question for you. Do you really believe that Jesus rose again from the dead?" And as a young evangelist, Graham remembers that he was shocked. "I was already nervous to be in the presence of a world statesman and then to have this question thrown at me. I looked at him and said, 'Sir, if I did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have no gospel left to preach.'" Adenauer turned and walked across the room to the window where he stood deep in thought, gazing out at the streets below. And the Chancellor finally turned and he said, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind." And he was right. Apart from the risen Christ and apart from the power of God to bring the dead back to life, there is no hope for dying humanity who is dead in sin. But thanks be to God, that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. And the victory of grace gives us comfort in our struggles. The victory has already been won by the crucified Christ, and our obedience today is an every moment decision and battle against ourselves as a response in gratitude to the gracious gift of life in the risen Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you remember Pastor Dave Bannon preaching from this pulpit last Christmas, just a couple of months back, on the hope of Christmas. The Christ that first came, that first Christmas, was the consolation of Israel. And he will come again. The final consummation at Christ's second coming, he will be the hope of all creation. If you're struggling with habitual sin today, let this be your comfort and your joy. As you feel stuck in that cycle, doing what you hate, feeling defeated by the fight in this struggle, there's hope. And as I close, I leave you with this big idea. That as God's people wrestle in the mire of their sin cycle, a very real struggle, God faithfully sustains them in grace. What is our response to his abounding grace? Let us pray together. Our good and gracious King, we thank you that we as a people have heard your word, preserved for us as a warning, as a caution, but also as a challenge to life. Father, as a community of faith, you know we want to choose you. But you know that on this side of eternity, we contend and struggle with remnant sin in our life. Strengthen our hands and our hearts so that we may have the wisdom to be honest with ourselves and with our close, intimate friends. Bring brothers and sisters along the way so that together as a community of intimate relationships, we may become that authentic community that you want us to be, so that we can no longer say not again, so that we can endeavor to break free of the systemic sins that plague us as a community. Have mercy upon us, Father. Give us strength. We are thankful for the work that you have already done in Christ and the victory that belongs to him. For we pray all this in his name. Amen.